So if you want to open your Bibles with me this morning, and we're going to continue looking at Moses' life in the book of Exodus, but we're going to go to Galatians 3 this morning. I'll explain that in a second here. While you're doing that, there was so many announcements, and I forgot a very important one. They started the women's in-town retreat is coming up here Friday, May 2nd. And third, Friday and Saturday. And they started signups last week, and there's flyers out. They have their own little table set up there near the ministry board. And you can sign up and grab a flyer, information about that and what's going on. And so you want to take a look at that, ladies, if you haven't signed up yet. If you need a flyer, it's all out there. So you'll be doing that. We started as we're going through the life of Moses and obviously the Exodus account. Being Moses as someone who's main in that. And we come to this part last week where they are camped at the bottom of around the base of the Sinai Peninsula. Moses has been preparing to make a covenant with Israel. Is preparing to make a covenant with Israel from his preparation, we noted some very important aspects of the Mosaic, or what later came to be known as the Old Covenant. We looked at that last week. One was the covenant was to a specific people. The covenant was between Israel and Yahweh, Israel and God. And that's what the covenant, the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant was between. It is secondary to God choosing and God redeeming of Israel. And that was an important aspect. And we talked about that quite a bit last week and the week before. And that God could have brought them to the base of Mount Sinai. He could have brought them there straight out of Egypt. But instead he takes them long route, short route through, splitting the Red Sea and all this to show them that I've chosen you, not based upon you following my covenant, not based upon you loving me, not based upon you being, faithful to some laws that I give you, but based upon the fact that I simply chose you out of my love, out of who I am, God says. So it's secondary, this covenant, to God choosing them and redeeming them. Verse 4 said, you yourselves have seen what I did in Exodus 19, verse 4. You yourself have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you, he's talking to Israel, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And the picture is simple. He's saying, I carried you out of slavery. I saved you. I rescued you by my power. And it was before God made this covenant. And that's important for us to remember, and we'll put this together as we go on. Thirdly, on Israel part, we talked about last week, the covenant is a matter of faith in who Yahweh is. That's the nature of the covenant. That is, it's between Israel and Yahweh. It's secondary, God's choosing Israel, God's redeeming Israel. And on Israel's part, the covenant is a matter of faith in who Yahweh is. And that was God's plan the whole time. The first time he came to Moses, he's like, I'm gonna show Israel that I am the God. I am the only God. And it was his plan all along. And what God is asking him to do, and we looked at it last week a little bit, where God had Moses talks to him the first time, and God says, go down and tell him and ask him, do you promise to keep my covenant, to follow my commandments, to obey me, and to do these things? And what we pointed out last week was, how many commandments had he given them yet? Zero. Zero. He hadn't given them a single one. What he was asking them to do is, do you have faith in me? Do you understand who I am, that you can say, I'll follow you no matter what you write, no matter what you command? The idea was a covenant there. Are you promising in a covenant? Are you promising in Yahweh? The purpose was spelled out. We looked at that last week in Exodus 19. One, Israel was to become God's own possession among any other nation. So the purpose was simple. It was that Israel was special to God, and they were to become special to God. They were going to become separate from God, or separate unto God. Verse 5 says, now then, if you'll indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is my own possession. That's the purpose of this covenant. Second, the purpose was Israel will become a kingdom of priests. Verse 6, and it said there simply, and you shall become a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of priests. And kingdom signifies that they will be led, they will be people that are led by God. God's intention for them would that Israel would be led by God through their priests. They'd be the first kingdom, the first nation to be led by God, directly by God through his priests. Second aspect of that would be that they would be, as the priests did, is represent God to the people and the people to God, that Israel would be representing God to all the other nations and all the other nations to God. Thirdly, Israel would become a holy nation. Verse 6 simply said, and a holy nation, right? Holy means that they're set apart, and therefore they're different. The Israelites would become different from other people because they would devote themselves to God. That's what set them apart. They would follow his law, his moral laws, his social laws, his laws of worship. And that would separate them completely. All the commandments, all the laws were placed upon them to set them apart from other nations as God's chosen people, as God's special people. That's what they were. And then last week I began to show you some of the differences, some of the main things that the old covenant has from the new covenant. And this is so essential that we understand this, that we don't get trapped into following the old covenant again, even trapped into it without realizing we're doing it. Number one, when we talked about that last week, we saw that Israel had to spend 2 days in that account that we looked at in the first part of Exodus 19. Israel spent 2 days consecrating themselves in preparation to meet with God. 2 days of outward and inward cleansing of themselves so that they can meet with God. And the best that they could do, and I pointed this out last week, the best that they could do with all that preparation, right, is come up even short of the base of the mountain. They were set up a wall. They couldn't even come up to the very edge of it. They had to stay back, and they couldn't definitely not go up with Moses to meet with God. That's the best that they could do, you see. So these Jews are going to, they're going to meet with God. And we understood, and last week I pointed out, they're unredeemed sinners. They have no righteousness by which they can approach God. And the best they could do is perform some works of righteousness. And the best that that could offer, I said last week, was a cheap seat outside the church. That was the best. A cheap seat outside that mountain. See? But the new covenant believer, as I pointed out last week, is clothed in Christ's righteousness. He doesn't have to worry. He doesn't have to worry about a false outward form of righteousness. The new covenant Christian prepares every day to meet with God. The new covenant Christian, their life is meeting with God. Their life is meeting with God daily. Secondly, we saw last week those in the old covenant approached the throne, even though they couldn't even get very close. As close as they get, they approached it in what? In great fear. Trembling to the point where later on they go, Moses, don't let him talk to us, right? You talk to him and then you talk to us. We don't want to talk to God. The new covenant believer approaches the throne in confidence. We looked at Hebrews 4:16 there. In great confidence. We go in confidence, right? Reverence, but not afraid. That's what that means. You see? Reverence, but not afraid. Now there's a grave danger in not understanding the difference in the purpose between the old covenant and the new covenant. In my 30 years of being a Christian, I have seen and heard and fallen into here and there in small ways, right? And hear the testimony of believers in Christ who had begun their Christian walk in faith and freedom, but had later found themselves in bondage to another set of righteous rules. It usually starts out with a profession of faith that acknowledges there's nothing I can do to earn my salvation. Nothing I can do to show my righteousness before God and earn my salvation. No amount of good works that can grant me salvation. Attached to this profession is what? An overwhelming affection for God as we begin to understand that. Because then what? I have no righteousness before God, but Christ has all of it, and He died for me so I might have His righteousness. The result is this overwhelming feeling of freedom then. When you accept that, when you realize that and accept that in faith, right? Overwhelming feeling of freedom, of peace, of satisfaction. No longer the feeling of defeat, but the feeling of victory. I'm no longer worried about heaven or hell in my life, right? I'm at peace with my weakness. I'm at peace with the fact that I have no righteousness that can earn my way to salvation. And I have a great peace about that. I have joy about that. And so I'm at peace with my weaknesses, my failures, being able to say, I'm weak, but he is strong. And what too often happens is this. What happens is when we should be concentrating on this newfound love relationship with God and Christ, right? When I should be seeking to find out more about this God and this Savior so that my love may grow and my unity may grow with them, as this was Christ prayed that we would have as believers, right? When I should be doing that, instead, too often what happens is one of the many, many things that quench that newfound faith and newfound love can be this. There's many different things, but three of them that came to my mind, it may be that a church gets a hold of me and says, you've been created for good works. You came to Christ, you found your newfound love, you started a relationship of unity, and you've been created to works, right? So where are you serving? What are you doing? Let's get to work. Let's do something. Sign up for this. Do this. Or a Christian gets a hold of you and says, you don't look right. And what they mean is, you don't look like me. Right? I don't do that, so you shouldn't. If I go there, it leads me into sin, so you shouldn't go there. Right? You need to talk like us. You need to dress like us. You need to eat like us. You need to be poor like us or rich like us. Right? There are so many million like us's we can go into there, can't we? You've heard a million of them. Or we fall prey to superior knowledge. Our hunger for truth is really a hunger for simply for knowledge that puffs up. Our hunger for biblical knowledge leads anywhere but where Paul says in Ephesians 3, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. And it is so, so easy in any of these stages to get sucked into following the law of the old covenant when you come to the Word and you begin to see it. It's so easy to get sucked into following these commands written out in the law. Or simply sucked into following the commands of the New Testament in a way that enslaves you. And we'll talk more about that as we go. Excuse me. In a way that enslaves you. And that way takes away your joy. And it robs you of your daily peace, you see. That inner peace, that joy, that passionate love you had for God in Christ. When by faith you said, God, I have no righteousness before you. You see. And you will be lost, sometimes in part, sometimes in whole, if you turn from faith back to all defeating works of righteousness. And I don't mean that you're going to lose your salvation. Your salvation is secure. And all aspects of that salvation are secure. Your freedom is secure. But what often happens is you don't feel secure anymore. You don't feel secure anymore. Because you have this list of laws and commandments that you say, I have to follow these because this is faith. You see, this is my salvation. When all along, my faith was Christ. My salvation was God. And all of a sudden, you don't feel so secure anymore. Right? Your freedom is secure, but you don't feel so free anymore. God's love for you is secure, but you don't always feel love. You find it hard even to admit it sometimes. Heaven is secure, but you live as though you're in fear that you might not get there. You see? You pray as though you're not sure God hears or cares or will ever answer. And this is hard. This is hard because we're supposed to pursue obedience as a believer. We are. Right? We're supposed to pursue works of service. We're supposed to pursue knowledge that leads to righteousness, right? But my pursuit of any of that, right, should be secondary to my pursuit of knowing God in Christ. It should be secondary to that. And we're going to see that was the whole idea of the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. This is what we can learn from the old covenant, is that one was a pursuit, really, of self-righteousness that led you to understanding you couldn't get there. The other one is a pursuit of God because righteousness has been granted to you. We'll see that. Now, this is the danger of not understanding the difference between the Mosaic Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, there are so many places we can go. And I gave you this little list there. This is a few differences of the Old and New Covenant. And you can spend a half hour going through this week. A half hour about 50 times, right? And there's so many places you can go. You can see that. You can go to 2 Corinthians. You can go to Romans chapter 7 and 10. You can go to Hebrews 8 through 10. You can go to Acts 13. There's so many places you go. But I want to take you to Galatians this morning. Let me warn you. I'm going to fly a bit here. I'm going to attempt to outline and pull out the important points concerning the old and the new covenant and their differences here, and how they relate to each other in chapters 3, 4, and parts of 5. Do you really believe I'm going to do all that? Nah. But let's start. Galatians 3. Turn there with me. Follow this with me. In Galatians 3, it starts with this. It says, "You foolish Christians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Now remember, or hear that the problem that's going on here among the Galatian believers is that false teachers have crept in, apparently predominantly Jewish false teachers, and they're referred to as Judaizers in many places, and they're adding to the gospel, which is by faith alone in Christ, okay? And so he's telling these Galatians, you become fools. Because why? Because they know better, and they've experienced better, and they've experienced the truth. And they say they've been bewitched, meaning they've been misled. Look at verse 2. Okay? "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Now, what is the contrast Paul makes here? Salvation is by works versus salvation by faith is the contrast. That's what he's talking about here. Did you do it by works or did you do it by faith? Now look at verse 3. "Are you foolish, having begun by the Spirit, or are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, so then does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith?" So Paul's first argument, his first proof, the first difference between the Old and the New Covenant is the Holy Spirit. Paul's argument is powerful here. If a person has received salvation through trust in a crucified Christ and received the fullness of the Spirit the moment he believes and has the Father's Spirit endowed power working within him, why then, he says, would you now seek fleshly efforts, works, circumcision in this point here, in this passage, or what's going on in Philippi here. But why would you seek fleshly efforts in an attempt to please God or to merit his favor? You see? And that's our first contrast that I want us to see here. The old covenant never resulted in the Holy Spirit affirming the covenant. Never resulted in the Holy Spirit affirming the covenant. The new covenant does. 1 John 4:3 says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit." I love that verse. You know, when someone asks you, how do you know you're a believer? You see, we shouldn't list a bunch of works we've done. We should tell them, because the Spirit of God lives in us. And because the Spirit of God lives in me, I'm not the person I really down deep inside want to be at times, you know, because the Spirit of God lives in me. It convicts me and it molds me and it drives me to truth and it drives me to God's righteousness. I have the Spirit of God. The old covenant didn't promise that, didn't give that at all. Look at verse 6 now, back in Galatians 3. He goes and he says, even so, Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Now, why bring up Abraham at this juncture? Well, understand this. Jews revered Abraham as their spiritual father. As far as the Jew was concerned, if you were a physical descendant of Abraham, then you were in good standing with God. Okay? As long as you could find Father Abraham somewhere in your family tree, then you didn't need anything else. Okay? You didn't need anything else. It was a matter of lineage, a matter of heritage, of tracing your family tree. If you could find Abraham back there somewhere, then you're in God's family and you made it. And that's all you needed. Okay? So Paul is saying to them, look, it's a matter of faith. It's not a matter of genetics. How did Abraham become righteous? He believed God. What did Abraham believe? Look at verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. What did Abraham believe? It says right there, the gospel. The good news announced to Abraham was that someday a Savior would arise out of his seed, and that the Gentiles would be saved by faith through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, even as Abraham was. You see? Thus, Abraham what? He rejoiced to see that coming day. That's the promise of Abraham's covenant. That seed. Look at verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. They're blessed, did you catch that? With Abraham the believer, not Abraham the law keeper. You see? Not Abraham the descendant, but Abraham the believer. So now Paul is going to contrast for us the covenant of the law of Moses. He set a foundation, first of all, that salvation is by faith, purely by faith. It's a work of the Holy Spirit, and he gives you the Holy Spirit. Now look what he does. He goes in and he begins to contrast the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the new covenant. Look at verse 10. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now verse 10 explains that those who are depending on the law to save them are what? They're under a curse. All things written in the law would have to be performed perfectly. That's why they're under a curse. It doesn't tolerate the slightest deviation from its demands. Not at all. It exacts a full penalty for every transgression. Next week, I'm going to look at some of those laws. And it's funny how there are those in the faith even that say, we need to obey this law, but we need to follow these things. These are good, right? But they don't want to give out the penalty if you fail. The penalties are very severe. We'll see that, right? But the law, it condemns. It condemns. It never condones. It never simply forgives. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all of it, right? So with the above requirement in mind, who can be justified by the law? Well, the answer is no one. Look at verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. The point is, even in the Old Testament, the way to be righteous was through the faith of Abraham, or through faith, and Abraham being that example, you see. No one can be justified by the law. Verse 12, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, who practices them shall live by them. So you can't practice the law by faith. You can't at all. It's telling you that. If you practice them, you practice them and you live by them, but not by faith. The law is not faith. Justification by faith and justification by keeping the law are mutually exclusive, and that is an important point. They are diametrically opposed to each other. Faith and law are contrary principles for salvation and also for living. You see, one cancels out the other. They are diametrically opposed to each other. One is living by faith and one is not. One is simply living by the law. If you're going to try and be saved by the law, then you cannot be saved by faith. And if you're going to try and live by the law, then you cannot live by faith. You can't. You can't. You cannot combine them. They're contrary. So the law is cursed because all it can do is condemn. All it can do is lead to death. Look at verse 13. But verse 13 says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, curses to everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we, and we there equals Jew and Gentile, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Why did Christ come to redeem us from the curse of the law? So that, number one, the blessing of Abraham's justification by faith, the same faith that Abraham had, and two, the Holy Spirit might be given to both the Jew and the Gentile. We there, you see. So what does it mean that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law? It means that if you're saved by faith in Christ and yet you place yourself under the law, you're living in a way that is completely and utterly contrary to the way you came to faith and salvation. You see, they don't mix. They're opposites. You can't follow Christ and follow the law. You cannot seek righteousness through the law and live by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit, which you're given because of your union in Christ. You see, you can't seek your righteousness over here and say, I'm doing it by the Spirit over here. They're contrary to each other, he's telling you. Look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. That's important. No one sets it aside, number one, or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say to seeds, but referring to many, but rather to one, and your seed, that is who? That is Christ. The fact that the promises were made to Abraham and to all believers all down the ages who follow Abraham in his act of faith, that way of salvation exists before the law was given. Before it was given. And the law, he says, doesn't nullify the promise. He says it doesn't nullify the promise, nor does it what? Add to it. You don't take the promise of Abraham and add this to it. You don't take the covenant, new covenant, and add the old covenant to it either. Verse 17. What am I saying in this? The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So the law doesn't nullify the promise, nor does it add to it. Verse 15. So why would we add it to the new covenant we have in Christ? Why would we do that? We shouldn't at all. So what do we know so far? The old covenant never resulted in the Holy Spirit affirming the covenant. The old covenant never resulted in salvation. Salvation was always by faith. Abraham's faith was 430 years before the old covenant. Okay? The law cannot produce righteousness. Abraham proved that. Righteousness comes by faith in the promise of the seed, faith in Christ. Those who are dependent on the law to save them are under a curse. All things written in the law would have to be performed perfectly. Who can be justified by the law? When we found out no one can. Justification by faith and justification by keeping the law are mutually exclusive. They're opposites, you see. They are opposed to each other. Faith and the law are contrary principles for salvation, and they're contrary principles for life, for living this Christian life. The law is cursed because it all can do is condemn, but Christ has rescued us from the curse of the law, right? We learned that the law doesn't nullify the promise and doesn't add to the promise. And so we are not under the law of Moses, and we are in Christ, living by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. So why the law? Why the law? Good question. Verse 19 answers it for us. Look. So why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. The purpose of the law was to expose all men's sinfulness, to define transgressions for what they were. And what are they? They're sin. How long did God intend for the law to be used, for the law to be evident? It was temporary, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Till the promise of the Messiah that was promised to Abraham. And who was that? That was Christ. So the Mosaic Law was given to particular people, Israel. And it was given for a particular time, until Christ said, "It is finished." Till the seed came and did what he came to do. That's what it was for. That was meant for. Now look at verse 20. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promise of God? May never be. For if the law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. The law, he says here, and the promises are not in conflict, because they each have a distinct function. They each have their distinct place. The law was not intended to make man righteous. It was not meant to be a source of new life at all, ever. On the contrary, the law was there to shut up all men under sin. He means bind them. Keep them captive. The law securely locks one up on all sides with no way of escape from sin. Right? And also no way of access to the presence of God. So that the person realizes that the only way to receive God's promise of a new covenant is to what? Is to believe in the promised seed. That was the purpose of the law. They don't fight against each other. They work with each other. That's what he's saying there. Look at verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. I believe it still does that today in ways, right? The law is not there to teach us about ways to eat. It's not there to teach us about ways to dress or to discipline or to give our children away in marriage or to whatever. You can go to law and find, right? It's not that. What does the law do? It imprisons you. It imprisons you. It guards you. It doesn't give you an out. It disciplines you. And it's painful. All in order to prepare the heart. To prepare the heart ready to hear and believe the free gift of Jesus Christ. That's what it's for. Listen, the day that you fell on your knees before Jesus Christ and received Him as Savior, the law had done its work. It done its work. And you saw your sin and you come to Christ and the law does its work there. That's why God gave it. That's why God wrote it down in these passages for us to still see today. That's what we can learn. That's why he wrote it there. Because as we read it today, it still kills. It still enslaves. It still brings sorrow. Because we look at it and we know we could not do that either. We could not keep it either. And much of that law, especially speaking the righteous moral law, the Ten Commandments, is repeated in the New Testament, in the commands. And if we follow those things as though they're law, they will do the same thing. It will still our joys and they will bind us and they will, and I'll, next week, 2 weeks, can explain then how do we approach those things, because we don't want to say, well then let's just go sin, right? So the question is, are you in the law or are you in Christ? Look at verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And that's the description of a Christian, isn't it? Right there, verse 26. In Christ Jesus. A Christian is one who is in Christ. That's all. They're in Christ. You can't imagine following the teachings of Buddha or the teachings of Confucius or the teachings of Muhammad or the teachings of Joseph Smith, but a Christian isn't a Christian because they follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. Do you hear that? A Christian is not a Christian because they follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. They're Christians because they are in Christ. There are many religions today that claim to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. The Mormons do. But all they do is lead you into bondage. The Catholic Church does. And it does the same thing. It leads their people into bondage. A Christian is someone who lives in Christ. There's the difference, my friends. They're in Christ. A Christian is in Christ and therefore desires to follow the teachings of Christ out of love, out of passion, out of commitment because of what Christ did for them. That's the difference between religion and faith. Religion and salvation. That's the difference there. That's what being a Christian is all about. I could do 50 sermons about our union in Christ. Just to look at those four verses. Verse 26, you're in Christ Jesus. Verse 27, into Christ. Verse 28, all who are in Christ. Verse 29, if you belong to Christ. It's the whole thing of Christianity. We are wrapped up in Christ, in Christ. That concept is the heart concept of Christianity. It's what salvation is. Now look at verse 27. For all who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. This is a spiritual baptism. It's the same one spoken of in Romans 6. Look at that with me. I believe it's up above. In Romans 6:3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And this is the baptism. The baptism of Christ means we're united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. You see, when we come to faith in Christ, his death was our death and his resurrection was our resurrection. We're in union with him. That's a miracle of salvation. The moment I believed in Christ, I was placed into his grave and I came out in a new life. That's Romans 6. That's exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 6. And that's exactly what's being referred to in Galatians 3:27 when it speaks of our baptism. Look at verse 28 in Galatians 3. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you're all sons in Christ Jesus. Now, this is not a verse to quote against social injustice in the world. This is describing the household of God and nothing else here. When Christ admits us to his household of faith alone, every possible ground for boasting is removed. Whether it be racial or social or sexual, we are all utterly dependent on Christ, right? Not the value of our own distinctives. And nothing is more secure than the honor of Christ. And because we're one together as being equally in Christ, we're also equally Abraham's seed, you see. And therefore there's no Jew, right? There's no Greek. There's no slave. There's no free man. There's no male or female. We're all one in Christ. And we're all equally in Abraham's seed. And that's why he says in 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Heirs according to the promise, huh? He's saying, look, this is what makes you Abraham's seed. The seed of faith. Not heritage, not lineage. The seed of faith. Now, you really didn't think I'd get through all the chapters, right? I'm not going to. We'll take you to chapter 4 next time, and just a few couple verses in 5, and it's really important. And I want to really talk about then, because Paul talks and he says, but the law is good, and much of the law is repeated. And what do we do with it then as a believer, right? Well, so we'll finish that after our Easter celebration next week. But why the law, and how does it relate to the new covenant in Christ? It reveals sin for what it is, okay? Until the seed of Christ should come. The law is cursed because all it can do is condemn. But Christ rescued us from the curse of the law. It was temporary. Galatians 3:19 said it was added, which means the old covenant, the law, I'm outside, and I was not given to replace the previous unconditional covenant made with Abraham. Grace. But it was brought in to do its own work. Romans 3:20, Paul says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's why that was its work. Number two, the law shuts up all men under sin, right? Until they enter in faith into Christ. The old covenant never resulted in salvation. Salvation was always by faith. The old covenant never resulted in the Holy Spirit affirming the covenant. The best they could do is sacrifice over and over and over again to get close, but never to be in the presence of God. The best they could do was even the one guy who go in the presence, go in holy fear, have to dress a special way, tie a rope around his leg and a bell so they can hear him move, and if he dies, they could drag him out so they wouldn't go in the presence of God to get him. Total fear. Thirdly, the law was a tutor until Christ came. Following the law or being under the law, it had a temporary purpose. And the law cannot produce righteousness. Abraham proved that righteousness comes by faith. Those who are depending on the law to save them are under a curse. We're not under the law of Moses. We are in Christ, living by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we are. Justification by faith and justification by keeping the law are mutually exclusive. We need to understand that. They're diametrically opposed to each other. Faith and law are contrary principles for salvation and for living. We need to understand that. And so Paul says in Galatians 4:9, a little preview, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, he says, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You see? Why now that you've been saved from that, do you wish to turn back to being a slave to those again? He's talking about the law there. And this is exactly what happens when a believer in Christ lives their life as though they're under the law of God. Any part of the law, including the Ten Commandments, it enslaves you. You give up your freedom for slavery. Your joy that comes from knowing you're clothed in Christ's righteousness to sorrow that comes from following and failing in the law. Now, I'm not advocating that we run out and we break the Ten Commandments, because we're free to do so. And you'll have to come back to see how Paul answers that horrendous and erroneous idea. And that's not what we're advocating here. But I'm saying don't trade in your life in Christ. Don't trade your life you have in Christ for a life in the law. You see? Don't trade that in. Don't trade your joy for sorrow. And don't trade your victory for defeat. Don't trade your confidence for doubt. Don't trade that. Mixing the old covenant law and the new covenant in Christ is like mixing the blood of goats and sheep with the blood of Christ. That should make you sick to think about, huh? This morning is known as Brian mentioned, as Palm Sunday, right? Commemorating the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem 1 week before his death and then his resurrection. The Gospel of Mark records it this way. Listen to this in Mark 11. Starting verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats In the road, another spread leafy branches which it cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, which means save now, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming king of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Why their father David? Well, they wanted a king. They wanted another king like David. They wanted someone to come and overthrow the Roman government and set up Israel as, you know, wanted a king. They'd been taught that they're a kingdom of priests. We need another king. They didn't want a savior. They saw no need for the blood of a savior. Why? They had the blood of goats and sheep. They didn't see a need there. They saw no need of righteousness of which Jesus Christ was going to offer. They saw no need for that. They had whittled down the law. They had whittled down that law so much that nearly any man could look righteous enough. They'd done that. People of the law didn't recognize their Savior, even though he was right in front of him. Why would we in any way want to join hands with them? Why would we? We wouldn't, would we? Not at all. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at your word, I pray, God, that we're overwhelmed with the love of a Savior that only dies for us but grants his righteousness to us and imputes it to us, Lord, so that when you look at us, you see nothing but his righteousness. And I pray, God, that we become a people that, out of love, out of compassion for you, out of honor for you, we follow your word, we follow your commands, that our following of your commands and your word is a reflection of our love towards you, not the opposite. And so, God, I pray that we're a people like that. I pray that this week, as Easter is arriving, that you make us mindful of the conversations that we have with the unbelieving world, whether it be friends at school or work, people in our neighborhood, Lord, that we might take the opportunity to share the truth of Easter, the truth of a risen Savior, that that might be on our hearts this week even more so, Lord, that we might be sensitive to your Spirit guiding us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.